Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open up our minds, open up our hearts, open up the ears and eyes of our souls to receive your eternal word, the words of life, your very words to us. I pray that you would take this scripture and make it new and fresh for us today. And I pray that you would meet every single person within the sound of my voice exactly where he or she is at and give them something. Encourage them, challenge them, correct them, inspire them. You know exactly where we are, Holy Spirit. You know what I could never know. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would lift something out and say something specifically to every single person here. We pray that confidently, knowing that's a prayer that you long to answer, and we're coming to you in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we started a new kind of exciting adventure. We're reading through a small book of the Bible called 1 John, and last week, we started reading in chapter 1. Now, you maybe have never heard reading through a book of the Bible described as an adventure before, but it is. There is so much incredible stuff in the Bible. It is the most influential set of documents in the history of the entire world. It is full of thrills and stories and weird stuff and off-putting stuff and kind of magical stuff and moments where God reaches through the veil and touches the earth. And it's just an incredible set of documents. And the great claim of Christianity is that it's supernatural. It came about through supernatural origins, and that the Word of God is actually living and active. So one of the great claims of Christianity is that God's Holy Spirit inspired these words, and so they're ancient and relevant. They're not just words on a page. God's Holy Spirit is actually especially present. These are the words that God wanted to make sure that every generation who pursued him had recorded century after century after century. Now, whether you believe that or not, you can join us on this journey and you can just kind of see what happens. And that's what I'd encourage you to do. See, do you sense a presence in these words? Let's just see. Does God speak to you in these words? Now, this book, 1 John, it's actually not a book. It's a letter. It's a letter written by a man named John, who was one of the people that knew Jesus personally and walked with him and saw him give his life and saw him come back to life. He also wrote the Gospel of John, so that's not to be confused with 1 John. He also wrote the book of Revelations, which is kind of a famous book of the Bible. And he wrote these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, I want you to find those. If you have a Bible app on your phone, or if you brought a Bible with you, which I encourage you to do, if you don't have a Bible, please pick up a free Bible on the information table on the way home and read it, because it'll change your life to experience God's words. But 1 John is almost at the end of the Bible. You're going to find it right before, just a few books before the book of Revelations. So if you get to the very end, you can kind of page back a little bit and find 1 John. Now, like I said, it's a letter. So John, this guy that knew Jesus personally, at this point in his life, he's an old man. He's planted a whole bunch of churches. All the other men who knew Jesus personally have died for their faith at this point in their life. And he's writing these letters, and they're designed to be passed throughout the early churches. And we're reading one of these letters that John wrote to these early churches. Last week, we read chapter 1, and now this week, we're getting into chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is three times as long as chapter 1. So I'd kind of like to just skip the introduction. Is that okay with you guys? If I just kind of skip the introduction and get right to it? I don't really have a plan if anyone's like, no, do it. So that's what we're going to do. Anyway, sometimes I feel kind of silly introducing the Bible. It feels a little bit like the warm-up speaker introducing someone that doesn't need to be introduced. Like if I had like President Obama over here in the wings and I was like, long before he was President Obama, Mr. Barack Obama was a high school student and he graduated with honors. And you'd be, no, you don't need that. It just, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. That's the only introduction it needs. So, ladies and gentlemen, the holy inspired words of God. 1 John, verse 1. My dear children, remember he's an old man writing this letter. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, last week when we looked at chapter 1, he stated two purposes why he wrote this letter. He said, I'm writing this so that we can have fellowship with each other, friendship with each other, and our friendship is with Jesus and his Father in heaven because I personally knew Jesus, John was saying. And second, he said, I'm writing this because it makes me happy. I'm writing this to make my joy complete. Now he adds this third purpose for this letter. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, I just want to take a moment and clarify some of the churchy language in there so you make sure that you understand what he's really saying, because these words, sins, advocate, atoning sacrifice, they take on connotations and meanings in different languages, and you can get wrong-headed ideas about what's actually being said. And my goal is I want you to know what John is actually writing here. So sin is a really rich word in Scripture. There's lots of different ways to define sin. It's a rich concept. In fact, next week when we get into John chapter 3, John defines sin for us. So we're going to get another definition of sin next week. But the word sin is an interesting word. Maybe you've heard this before. The word means, literally, it means to miss the mark, to fall short. And in ancient Greek literature, it gets used for a variety of circumstances. It definitely gets used for having failed to follow the laws of the gods, whatever gods are in question. That's sin, to violate the laws of the gods. But it also gets used for someone who misses the road, like is trying to get somewhere and they miss the right turn. They missed the right way to go home. It also gets used in a military context for archers, that when somebody is aiming at a target and they miss it, they sinned. It falls short. It misses the mark. And this is actually a biblical way of thinking about sin, because of things like where Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so the picture is somebody is trying to be worthy of God and they just fall short. And we all do. We all fall short. So it's really important to understand that what John is saying is that I'm writing this because I don't want you to fall short. I don't want you to miss the mark. You have a God-given potential. There's a God-given goodness and beauty in you. God made you good, and Jesus' whole intention for you is to become everything that God wanted you to be, to love like Jesus did, to have the future and the hope like Jesus did, to manifest in your heart all of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, all the joy, peace, patience, self-control, goodness, kindness, gentleness, brotherly love, to be your full God-given version of yourself. I'm writing this because I don't want you to fall short of that. Now, that's important because we hear sin and we immediately think of the don'ts, which are important, but we just think of the don't do this, don't do that, you did wrong, especially when he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we talked about this last week because it kind of sounds like he's saying, you know, I'm writing this because I don't want you to sin ever, but he follows it right up with, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, that word advocate is a really beautiful word because the devil in Scripture is called the accuser. Jesus is called the advocate. So before the Father, the image here is that if you've sinned, if you fall short, if you rebel, like maybe you even were just aiming at the wrong target. It's not that you fell short, but you weren't even trying to hit the right target. The devil accuses. The devil is the one that's saying, see, she can't know God. He can't know God. He's a hypocrite. The devil is the one that's accusing you. Jesus is the one that's advocating for you. He's saying, no, there's a potential there. We knew what we did when we made him or her. We have a goal, and I can do it. My sacrifice can cover the sin. My Spirit's presence can turn him or her into what I have intended for his or her life. We can do it. So the devil is accusing. Jesus is advocating. Now, I just want to clarify something there, because sometimes when that picture gets painted, people get this idea that God is somehow indifferent towards us, like that God the Father is sort of this cold judge, or even that he's against us. In fact, sometimes people even paint the picture of faith from the Bible that God the Father is a God of furious wrath who wants to destroy you, and if Jesus didn't stand in the way of his fierce anger for us, we would be lost. But this is not the picture that the Bible paints of Christianity. I'm sorry, it is not biblical. It's not the way the Bible talks about God the Father. I'll just give you one little thing to contemplate as you try to get your image of God the Father right. So Jesus made this incredible sacrifice for our sins. A lot of times people feel like Jesus loves me because he died for my sins, and if it wasn't for him, God the Father would punish me with furious wrath. That's his posture. But God the Father sent his Son to the world. God the Father is the one who said, you go, Jesus, and pay the price for the sins. Now, I'll just speak as a father of a 13-month-old son. That's the bigger sacrifice. What Jesus did for us is incredible. I mean, it proves that God the Son, that aspect of the Godhead, loves us. But what God the Father did for you, there's no comparison. Because I might die for some of you. I might. But I would not give my Son for any of you. Not in 1,000 years. And that's how much God the Father loves you. That Jesus gave his life. He obeyed the Father. But it was the Father who said, I will give the life of my only begotten Son so that he could have you. So that he could have every single person in this room. That's how great the Father loves you. So whenever you start to get that image in your mind that God is actually wants to punish you, but Jesus saved you from God's punishment of you, that's not the image. God is saying, there are consequences. There is a price. You're going down a bad path, and I don't want you to go down a bad path. I don't want it so bad. I will give the life of my one and only Son to absorb the consequences of your wrongdoing if you would just come back to me. If you would just come back to me and follow me and trust me, this is the Father's heart for you. Now, there's that last term in there I want to explain, the atoning sacrifice. Now, we need to get this because the people that John was writing to would have immediately understood what that is, but we don't really think about atonement these days. But then they totally would have got it. An atoning sacrifice is a sacrifice to pay the price of a sin or of a wrongdoing. And for centuries, the Jews had been sacrificing animals in the temple to pay the price for sin, which is an important thing because sin has a price that must always be paid by somebody. If I snatch your phone out of your hand and chuck it into the toilet, I hope you will forgive me, but it's destroyed. Now, to make things right again, either I got to go buy you a new phone, pay the price, or you forgive me and go buy yourself a new phone, you pay the price, or you can do eye for an eye justice. You can take my phone and throw it in the toilet, and now we're both even. We both had our phones destroyed. But the only way to make things right is to pay a price. And what Jesus did, it's like that scenario, and he came by and said, even though I don't know you, I will buy you a new phone because I don't want you to pay the price, and I don't want you to be mad at him, and I'll pay the price. And all those centuries of animal sacrifice were designed to communicate to God's people a very simple but powerful truth that sin has a price. Sometimes you can see it. You know, when someone steals something, you get it. There's a price. But other things we have to trust. God says, be like this, don't be like this. And we have to trust that he is better than we are, that he is wiser than we are, that he sees how the world works. And things have a price even if we don't get it, even if we feel like they don't, even if we're not big enough to see the ramifications. And also, God himself cares about things. He has feelings. He has hopes. God has desires. And so there are some things that are sinful because God doesn't like them. Like, it may not even be like you hurt somebody else over here, but God himself is like, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I designed. And so you've actually sinned against God. You've hurt his feelings, or you've fallen short of what his desires are for us. And there's always a price. The message of Scripture is that Jesus decided to pay the price for us. He is the atoning sacrifice. And here John says, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is going to accept it. Not everyone is into this grace thing, because you got to admit that you're sinful to receive grace, and people don't like that. They want to be in control. But for anyone who wants it, Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to pay the price for the sins of the entire world. God himself became a man and lived a perfect life. That sacrifice could pay the price for every single person who's ever lived. The most psychotic, dictatorial, tyrannical, torturous dictator, the most low-down, the group of people that you think can't be forgiven, anything you've ever done, all of us together, the billions of us over the thousands of years of human history, that sacrifice was the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice. It paid the price with every last drop of Jesus' blood. It paid the price for every little way that any of us ever missed the mark and ever will miss the mark. It was completely sufficient. Okay, now that was just the first two verses, and we have 27 verses to go, so I'm going to have to pick up the pace considerably to get through this. I wish I had time to really unpack everything going on in this rich chapter, but we don't. So we're going to move. So focus. I'm just going to dive in and slow down on a couple of key points, but otherwise we're going to jam through some of this stuff. Okay, verse 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Now, I have to keep sort of correcting this idea because we're so wired to think this way, and it's not what John is saying. But you read that and you think, it sounds like he's saying, okay, so if you ever sin, if you ever fail to obey one of God's commands, then you are a liar if you say that you know God. But it's not what he is saying. He just got done saying, if anyone does sin, you have an advocate. And we talked about this in chapter 1. So if you missed that talk last week, please go to our website, everydaycc.com, and listen to that talk, because we talked about that in context here. What he's talking about here is someone who is not even aiming for the target. Everyone's going to miss the target. We're all going to try and miss, and hopefully less and less so over the course of our life. He's talking about someone that doesn't even care about the target, like is intentionally aiming for this target over here. And that is true. If you have sin in your life and you know it's sinful, the Holy Spirit keeps touching your heart about it, and you don't care at all, then it is hypocritical to say that you love God, that you know God, and that you're following God. It's all about the posture of your heart. If you were trying to hit the mark, if you were trying to be what Jesus wants you to be, you're going to fail. There's atonement for that. But it's all about that posture of which direction that you're headed in. And here's why we get this wrong. We get this wrong because we get the whole idea about how God loves us and how we love God exactly backwards. We get it exactly backwards. John says here that anyone who obeys the Father's commands, love for the Father is made complete in him. We think exactly backwards. We think, well, I do these things, I follow the commands, I do what God wants from me so that he will approve of me, so that he will love me, so that he will reward me. But that's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is God loves you. He gave his only son for you. If him giving his son for you cannot convince you that God loves you, nothing will ever convince you that God loves you. We don't obey God's commands to get him to love us. Us obeying his commands has to do with how much we love him. That's why anyone who obeys the Father's commands, love for the Father is truly made complete in them. It would be as if, in my relationship, my marriage with my wife, Lindsay, if I was like doing things for her to get her to love me. If I was trying to make her happy or fulfill her desires or enact her will so that she would love me. That's not really love for her at all. That's self-love. I don't do things for Lindsay to get her to love me. She loves me. I do things for Lindsay because I love her. And this is the relationship that God wants with us. He loves you. Now we love because he first loved us. Okay, but then the question is, what does that look like? And he answers that question in the next verse. In verse 5, he says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, the phrase, or the question, what would Jesus do? That has existed in some form or another since the earliest days of Christianity, long before it ever got put on a bumper sticker. And it's actually a really compelling question, because here and in other places in Scripture, this is what Scripture encourages us to ask ourselves. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus live? And John says, if you want to know what that looks like, to love the Father, it looks like living the way that Jesus lived. And then he goes on to say, there's nothing new here. This is what I'm talking about, that if you love God, you'll obey his commands. There's nothing new. Verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. And this is the old thing. This is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obey his commands. This is how you love him. There's nothing new about this. But then he says something really surprising in verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. Okay, well, what is it? Its truth is seen in him, in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. So what is this new command? That's what he talks about next in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. So to hear John tell it here, it's very straightforward for him. Hate equals darkness. Love equals light. Now, what does love mean? it's as rich a concept as sin and richer. And actually, in the coming chapters in 1 John, he's going to talk more about what love really means. But for now, he's just making the point, if you want to understand what it means to love the Father, what it means to live like Jesus, it means love, but don't hate. If you love people, you will see clearly. If you love people, you won't stumble because you'll see clearly. But if you hate anyone, if you hate people, you cannot find your way because you are in darkness and you have been blinded by it. So he makes this incredible point, and then John just kind of like breaks out into poetry here for a couple of verses. It's the midpoint of the chapter, and it's like the pen just starts moving and his heart is swelled. He's an old man writing to these Christians that are so dear to him, these churches that he's helped start. He knew Jesus personally, and now he knows these Christians personally, and so he knows what's at stake, and he just starts flowing over these next few verses. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And then it's like, it's as if he sort of like comes back down from the clouds, regathers his thoughts, and returns to his instruction, and he starts talking about how the time is short. This next section is all about how the time is short. It starts in verse 15, where he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now, this is kind of a confusing statement because the world is good. The world is created by God, and he said it is good. We talked about that last week in chapter 1. And even more confusing, Scripture says that God loves the world. John himself wrote the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, the verse that people hold up on signs in sporting events. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. And here John is saying, do not love the world or anything in the world, because if you do, love for the Father is not made complete in you. Now this is a perfect opportunity for us to make a point about context and how much context matters. Words derive their meaning from their context. They derive their meaning from their context. They have some meaning independent of context, but a lot of the meaning of words you have to take from their context. I'll give you an example. If I say to you, I'm really freaking out right now. Now, if I'm trapped in an elevator between floors and I'm pale and I'm sweating and I'm trembling and I say, I'm really freaking out to you right now, that means something totally different than if I'm holding an acceptance letter to the college of my dreams and I say, I'm really freaking out right now. Same words, totally different meaning. So to understand what John's saying here, we have to look and say, what does he mean by these words here in this context? And there's two words I want to talk about. The first word is love, and the second word is world. What does he mean here by these words? Now, we know from the context of all of Scripture that he doesn't mean you can't love the world, you can't enjoy the world, because he himself says the Father loves the world, and we're supposed to be like the Father. So what does he mean here? Well, it's clear in this context that he's comparing love for the world with love for the Father. So he's saying you can't love for the world, like live for the things of the world and have your love for the Father be complete in your life. And so the example that kind of helped me understand this is like if you ever think about unhealthy relationships where people aren't in it because they love each other, but they're in it more for what they can do for each other. So like the really cliche examples are like she's with him because of his money. He's with her because of her body. Trophy kind of situation or whatever. They don't really love each other. They're in it more for what you can do for me. That's what this relationship is really about. They look into one another's eyes and they just see their own reflection in one another's eyes. That's not love. And the image that I get here is someone who, and you see this all the time, and I've been tempted to think this way about God, that they don't really love God. They don't really care about what God thinks, what God wants, what God's dreaming about, what God wants me to do today, how God wants me to think about my life. I don't really care about God at all. What I really care about is what God can do for me. So, my relationship with God is as good as my last answered prayer. You know, if God is blessing me, if he's giving me strength, If he's answering my prayers, if he's making my life better, I love the forgiveness. God, you paid the price for me. I love that. But the problem with that kind of faith is it dries up the second hardship comes. It dries up the second God's answer to a prayer is no, which he does answer prayers that way. He says no to prayers sometimes because he is our loving Father, and it's not loving to give sinful people whatever they want whenever they want it. And so sometimes he says no. And that kind of faith, where I didn't really care about you, God, I only cared about what you could do for me, it dries up in a second the moment that we don't get our way from God. And I think that's what John is talking about here. That word love, enjoy the world, but don't be consumed by the world. It would be as if, you know, you love the wind through the mountains and you love the beauty of creation, but you don't love the mind that created those things. You love the gifts, but you don't love the giver. It's like someone's handing you a gift and you're just looking at the gift. He's saying that if that's the way you live, you love this life, this world, love for the Father has not been made complete in you. More important to understand this, though, is how he uses the word world. Because how he uses the word world here, he's very specific about it, and he actually defines it for us in the next verse, in verse 16. He says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So he really explains what he means there. He says, here, when I say world, I'm not saying God's good creation. I'm certainly not saying the people of the world. I'm saying the things in the world that come not from the Father, but come from the world. So things like the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh, which is all of our natural, temporary, fleshly cravings that can be opposed to our God-given potential. They can be opposed to what God wants for us. The lust of the eyes, where you're just like craving what you can see. And of course, we always think about sexual lust when we talk about that, and it certainly means that. This temptation to objectify people, to treat people as objects, to think only about what they can do for me and not to treat them as they are, immortals, created by God, with a glorious eternity in front of them. To think about people instead as a piece of meat or an object that's for my pleasure or my whatever, that the lust of the eyes. But it's also talking about like the emptiness, the pomp, the image management, the 5 minutes of fame, the desiring to have possessions you don't even really want to impress people, not because you really want it, that the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life, which is the core human malady. The pride of life is, it's all about me. I have it. We all have it. This whole thing, it's about me. Who's the main character of this whole thing? I'm the main character of this whole thing. What matters most in all this thing? How I'm feeling, what I want, what I desire. And the reality is that's not true. This whole thing is about God. Who's the most amazing person? Who's the most amazing, beautiful thing? Who's the best thing? Who knows best? It's about God. Who has all the power? It's all about God. The pride of life is the thing that makes me the most important thing in life. And the thing is, I'm not. I might think I am, but I'm not. This is what John is talking about when he says, when you love the world, if you love these things, if you live for satisfying the cravings of your body, of your flesh, if you live for the lust of the eyes, going for these things that are mirages, that are going to dry up, if you live as if you were the most important thing, then it is opposed. That kind of love is opposed to love of the Father. You cannot have two masters. And to make matters worse, all those things are temporary. They're all passing away right before our very eyes. He says that our time is short in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. I've become convinced, watching the movements in my own heart and in numerous pastoral counseling type situations, that one of the biggest contributors to our spiritual malady is that we cannot hold on to the fact that our lives are fleeting. We cannot hold on to the fact that our time is short and so short. If we could somehow hang on to the reality that a day is coming when every single one of us will close our eyes to this world and everything in it and open our eyes to the next, it would dramatically reshape our priorities. If we could somehow remember that a day is coming for every single one of us where we will once and for all completely release all of our concerns and responsibilities in this world. completely release all of our accomplishments and failures. Completely release all of our possessions and debts. Completely release all of our hopes and dreams for this world. That day is coming to every single man and woman who's alive. And if we could somehow hang on to the fact that we will one day irrevocably let go of everything in this world, it would dramatically reshape our priorities. Likewise, if somehow we could hold on to the fact that everything about God is eternal, that God is uncreated and he lives forever, and that God's word stands forever, and that those who are in Christ are written in the book of life, and that the life of Christ is eternal life. If we could somehow hold on to that, it would dramatically reshape our priorities. But we get sucked back in. I get sucked back in. It just sucks us back into focusing on this world, hoping in this world, loving this world, being focused on today or next year or the next decade, and not on the endless tens of thousands of years that God is trying to prepare us for. We get sucked back in. But if we could somehow hold on to this, it would dramatically reshape our hopes, our dreams, our purpose, and our priorities. And the time is short. Verse 18, he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour." And that was written 2,000 years ago. So, I don't know, this is like the last second, I guess, that we're in right now. This is the last hour. "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth." Okay, so he's saying that this is the final hour. A day is coming when Jesus, the Jesus that John knew personally, he believed was going to come back personally. That same Jesus we're all going to get to meet personally. That same Jesus is going to come back when time is up and wrap up the world. And then he says some kind of provocative things in there. He talks about this anointing from the Holy Spirit. Anointing is a religious-y word that is talking about oil being poured over your head to signify your place as royalty. And Scripture says when you're baptized, in Acts chapter 2, it says if you're baptized, then you receive forgiveness of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying you're anointed from the Holy One, from the Holy Spirit. And so you don't need me to tell you the truth. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart guiding you towards the truth. And then I have to deal with that phrase Antichrist there, because there it is in all its glory. And I don't want the truth to get left behind. See what I did there? That's so bad, I just couldn't help it. So interestingly enough, John himself is less dramatic about the Antichrist than the Left Behind series was. Like, he really normalizes it. There was an understanding among the first Christians, and you can make a case for this in Revelation, that part of the end times, there's going to be this terrifying figure, the Messiah for evil, the Antichrist. And I think that's probably true. I also don't think it's our concern to figure out who it is or when he or she is coming or any of that. The way that prophecy works in Scripture is God says things so clearly that when it comes to pass, you can look back and say, there's no way anybody could have predicted that. But he doesn't say things in such a way that we can predict them ahead of time, because he doesn't want us to. We're not big enough for that. It would drive us up a wall if we knew what was going to happen when. If I could tell you right now, you're going to die on March 17th in 3 years, it would have a bad effect on your life. Some of us would become completely reckless. You'd start shooting up and bungee jumping without a cord and whatever else you could do, because you'd be like, I'm not going to die until March 17th in 3 years. Some of you would live in total fear every single day, dreading that day that was coming. We're not made to know the future. We're not designed to know the future. But God wants us to know that he knows the future. And so he has peppered Scripture with prophecy that when it does come to pass, it, like, even secular historians are scratching their heads, like, how could this have been recorded 600 years before this happened? And this is another thing like that. But John himself normalizes this. Even though the whole idea of the Antichrist makes great cheap fiction that sells like crazy, John himself says, I know that you've heard that Antichrist is coming. I want you to know that a whole bunch of Antichrists have already come, and there's going to be more. And so then the question is, okay, so how do you recognize Antichrist? What is Antichrist? And he defines it very clearly for us in verse 22. He says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we talked last week about how John is writing in this point in history where people are starting to kind of veer off the path. And it's the first generation of Christians that didn't know Jesus personally. And so all kinds of crazy ideas are coming up because they didn't know him. And John did. And he's trying to say, I knew him. Listen to me. Stay true to what you believed about Jesus. Stay true to what I told you about Jesus. Don't go veering off the path. But people started veering off the path and saying all kinds of things about Jesus, including he wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't really God's son, he wasn't really a man, all kinds of different things. But for John, who did know Jesus personally, it was all about Jesus. John was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God on earth. And for John, that is the thing to stay true to. And he says, if you believe that, what I want you to do is to remain in that. Verse 24, and this will take us to the end of the chapter. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received, the Holy Spirit, when you were baptized, from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. He said, you don't need me to tell you. You know this. If you just stop and think about Jesus, you know who Jesus is, who you believe him to be. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. He's saying it is possible, even though you know, even though God's Spirit and your conscience speaks to us, it's possible to ignore it and to veer off the path. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So he's saying there, like, the only way you can do right is to be born of God, to really do right, to be changed from the inside out. The only way to become a totally new creation is to be reborn of him. So anyone who truly does right, right like Jesus did, has been born of him. Okay, there is a lot going on in this chapter of Scripture. And it kind of seems like John is bouncing all over the place, going from one thing to the next, but there's actually a strong unifying theme that binds it all together, and it is this. For John, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the key to understanding this chapter of Scripture. If you go back through it, in the first couple of verses, John talks about how Jesus is our advocate, and Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. And anyone that truly loves the Father will obey the Father's commands. And how do you know what that looks like? It looks like living the way Jesus did. It's all about Jesus. And what's that? Well, that means don't hate, love, which is a really tall order for us because Jesus was so lacking in hate and so full of love that the people who hurt him the worst received love from him. As he was being crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Anyone who loves like that has completely stepped into the light because there is no hatred in them, even to their own enemies, even to the people who would falsely accuse them and crucify them. I mean, that is a tall order to love like Jesus did. And then he goes in and he says, the time is short. Jesus is coming back. It's all about Jesus. And people are going to veer off. There's Antichrist. How do you recognize them? If they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, they're the Antichrist. It's all about Jesus. Anyone who claims that Jesus is the Messiah is the true believer in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And then he wraps us all up by saying, and now those of you who have believed in Jesus, remain in him. Remain in what you've believed about Jesus. Okay, so, and Jesus is the key not only to understanding this chapter, Jesus is the key to understanding all of Scripture. The whole story of Scripture all points to Jesus, talks about Jesus. Jesus is the key to understanding our lives on earth. For John, it's all about Jesus. And it is about Jesus where this all becomes personal. Because each of us has to decide what we believe about Jesus. And that's kind of my question to you. What do you believe about Jesus? And if you haven't decided what you believe about Jesus, what's keeping you from deciding what you believe about Jesus? Because the thing about Jesus is he kind of won't let you stay on the fence. He doesn't fit, and he's special in such a way that if you will take the time to ask the question, what do I believe about Jesus, he kind of forces you to make up your mind about him. The only way to stay on the fence is to kind of ignore him. You sort of got to push him to the side. And whether you do that, you know, not being a part of the church by just ignoring the Bible, ignoring Christianity, ignoring God, ignoring the Spirit's promptings, just pretending like it's all real or you don't believe in it, or whether you do it in church, which lots of people do. Lots of people, they ignore Jesus by making this about being a good person or living a good life or make it into sort of a religion, or they make this about just a kind of a generic spirituality or whatever. The only way to stay on the fence about Jesus is to ignore him. But if you take that question out and ask yourself, what do I believe about Jesus? He kind of forces your decision a little bit because he just doesn't fit. Here we have a guy who clearly believed he was the Messiah. I mean, he acted like he was the Messiah, God on earth, not a regular guy. And he claimed to be the Messiah. And his first followers were utterly convinced that he was the Messiah. I mean, that's what they're pleading with the world to recognize in all of their documents. He is the one. They were so convinced that they went to their deaths rather than recant that belief. The people who knew him were totally convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But then you have this guy who doesn't act anything like what you would expect an earthly king to act like. I mean, he just totally defied all of our expectations. And yet at the same time, reshaped human history more profoundly than any other person you can name. He just doesn't fit. And if you ask yourself that question, it just sort of forces you to come down on one side or the other. Was he who he claimed to be? Or was he crazy? Or was he a liar? Or was he a charlatan? Or what? And my request to you, and what I think God is challenging you to do in this chapter, if you haven't made up your mind yet about what you believe about Jesus, is not to let that question fade back into the darkness. Will you drag that question into the light and sit with it until you've made up your mind one way or another? Who do you believe Jesus is? Don't get swept up into the controversies and all the things we can disagree about and church politics and all the things that we can be distracted by. Don't let all that stuff fog your mind and keep you from asking the most important question in life, which is, who is Jesus? Now, once you've done that, once you've decided what you believe about Jesus, if you decide you believe him, if you would say today, I believe Jesus is God on earth. He was the Messiah. He is the one and only Son of God. He was who he claimed to be. If you believe that, then the question is, will you believe that with your whole life and not just with your words? Will you, if you say, I believe Jesus is God, then will you live like Jesus is God? Will you make him your God? Will you listen to and obey his teachings? Will you receive his forgiveness and rejoice in it? Will you follow him to the best of your ability? Will you let him call the shots for your life? Will you start to care about what he thinks? If you believe he was God, will you make him your God? Will you follow him, for example, into baptism? So Jesus was baptized as an adult. And so one of the things you do when you follow Jesus is you follow his example in this. He was immersed in the Jordan River when he was an adult. And Scripture talks about us being immersed for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're in a spot today where you're like, I believe Jesus is who he claimed to be, but I haven't done that step, I want to ask you to start praying about that. And I want to let you know that I'm going to teach a baptism class in 2 weeks here, July 26th, right after the service at 12:30. We'll meet in one of the rooms downstairs. And there's not going to be any pressure to like get baptized after this class, so I would encourage you to come, even if you're just kind of interested in what the Scripture says about baptism, because that's what the class is. We just look through what the Bible says about baptism. If you know you're at that spot and you're ready to be baptized, then do please come, plan to come to that class. If you're just thinking maybe, or you have some questions, it's a great opportunity to ask those questions. If you just want to know more about what Scripture says about baptism, plan to come to that class afterwards. If you want to grab me and chat with me after the service today about it, I'd love to talk with you about that. Okay, then for those of you in the room who are like, you believe Jesus is who he claimed he is, you've made him the Lord of your life, you're following him, then what do I do now? John is like crystal clear, and it's very simple. He says, remain in him. Remain in him. Don't veer off the path. Remain in what you believed about Jesus when you first came to him. And this is really important because when you walk with Jesus for a while, new ideas, or even as you study new things and entertain new ideas or dabble in things or whatever, you can start to veer off path. You can start to feel unsettled. You can start to feel confused. Or maybe you have some kind of ugly experience in church and it starts to make you feel confused. Or maybe you like totally blew it and you're really struggling with whether he would forgive you and you start to feel confused. The way to re-anchor your soul is to ask yourself, who do I believe Jesus is? This isn't about me. This is about Jesus. The way to bring yourself back to reality in Christ is the same way that Jesus brought you to faith in him in the first place. And so my question is, what did you believe about Jesus that changed your life so much when you became a believer? And what do you believe about Jesus? Do you still believe that about Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And then remain in him. As you explore, as you strike out and try on new ideas, as you ask questions, anchor yourself to who Jesus is. Don't allow yourself to be confused about that. Ask yourself, Jesus, who was he? Step into the light. Step back into the light. Remain in the light. These are the words of God. Lord Jesus, I pray simply that this would be a place, this would be a church where you are the most important thing in our lives, where you are the object of our worship, where you are the center and focus of our faith and everything that we do. And I pray that everybody in this room, whether they believed in you a decade ago or whether they're just exploring faith or trying to decide what they believe about you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw close to us and prompt us to think about Jesus, to focus on Jesus, and to really dig down and ask ourselves, what do we believe about Jesus? And I pray, Holy Spirit, in your grace and mercy, that you would help us to see the truth. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.